our time of worship. And I want us to do, we're not going to go to chapter 9 quite yet in Romans. I want us to stay on the subject of the love of God this morning, and wanted to prepare for you some texts from Scripture on that subject. We have learned and we've studied and we've read about the steadfast love of God, the continual love of God. We know of that from the book of Romans, of His love, that we're not separated from that love, and that's a synonymous statement, separated from His salvation, separated from His relationship as adopted sons, and He being our Father, in which we cry out to Him, Abba, Father, and the Spirit of God is within us, giving us that confidence, giving us that assurance of relationship there, as His presence within us is permanent, and He will lead us home. So we've learned about that relationship that we have of God. I want us to go a little deeper into that, and not just look at it from a perspective of simple truth that is declared that God loves us and that He has sent His Son into this world for us. I want us to look more tangibly at it, a little more of how does God love us today? How does He continue to love us? And the fact that we are not separated from His love, no matter what circumstances happen within this world to us or the things we go through and the difficulties and trials that we've read about there in Romans 8, and that doesn't separate us from the love of God. Well, what does it mean then that God continues to love us in the midst of that? How does He do that? And I want to talk about the tangible love of God and take you to some scriptures this morning. I mean, we can think about, real simply, how God loves us. We know that Jesus has taught us this, that in prayer, God hears our prayers, especially His children. He does not have His ears tuned to the non-believer or the idolater. It's to His children that He listens to. And the Scriptures speak about how He doesn't give us scorpions when we ask for bread. He cares for us. He answers our prayers. And the Lord Jesus encourages us to ask, seek, and knock, to pray and continue to pray, and God hears our prayers. That is love, that He answers your prayers. There's also the provision idea that God provides, thinking of the lessons that Jesus taught His disciples about, look at the sparrows, how God provides for them, and look at the flowers of the field. Solomon was arrayed so well in his wealth and dressed so beautifully, and yet the flowers of the field embarrass him, and how God clothes them, and yet they're here today, gone tomorrow. And he concludes that statement, God knows your needs. God sees you of more value than the sparrows, and thus, as a father, He does care for us daily in that way. And it's a wonderful encouragement to hear that and know that. And I think also of Jesus and His relationship as our husband, if you get to see it that way, and we, the church, His bride, in Ephesians 5, where husbands are called to love their wives, patterned after who? Patterned after Christ, who loves His church. How does He love His church? It's explained there in the text. He cleanses His church. He purifies His church. He cherishes it. He protects it. He provides for it. But especially that side of purifying that is important to us. Because I want us to see and think about these words in that text in Ephesians 5. Listen to these words. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. There's the gospel. That, here's the purpose, He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See that? There is tangible love in Christ for His bride, that He would be so committed to you that His task from this point of our salvation to glory is to sanctify, purify, cleanse. And in another place, we can use the word discipline. Discipline. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. want to see this love, want to know what this love is, and respond to his daily, tangible, committed, steadfast love for his people, for you. And more so, in all the experiences that we have, we are not to question that God has stopped loving us. Actually, we're to believe what God's word says, that God is loving us more and showing and demonstrating that great love for us in the midst of our struggles. Proverbs 3. Let's just build off this a statement in this text, because this text is going to be quoted for us in the actual text I'm going to take you to in a minute. Proverbs 3, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. It's those words I want us to think about. That the Lord reproves and the Lord disciplines the one he loves and delights in. He disciplines. He cares for us so much in this way that in our life we should expect that the Lord would train and discipline, reprove, and correct, and purify you so that he could conform you into the image of Christ, into holiness, so that we would be presentable before him and before Christ as a bride. This is the work of the Lord for you today. Now turn with me now to the text I want us to be. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is the demonstration and the explanation of those words right there in Proverbs 3:12. 3:11 and 3:12 of the love of the Lord in discipline. Hebrews 12 is that text, and it describes it within the context of a race. A race. The Christian life is an endurance race, not a sprint, not a 100-meter or 110-meter sprint. It is a long distance. It is a marathon. It is presented that way as an illustration in the text of Hebrews 12. Let me read the first three verses to begin. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Those are the first words that we want to see here. He illustrates the Christian life as an endurance race, and then he gives the example or the exhortation in looking to Christ, looking to the witnesses, chapter 11, that great cloud. They ran the race. They ran the race in faith. They ran the race with endurance. They ran it successfully, and they're rewarded. And you are to run in such a way with your eyes focused on Christ, not growing weary, enduring and determined to finish this race. Part of that is laying aside whatever weights that are encumbering you, making you go slower. And sin, which is clinging to you, that is the besetting sin, so to lay these aside so you can run faster. In other words, run light. Run light, run well. with your eyes fixed on Christ, who, by the way, is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the author of this. He gave you the race. He assigned the race. He's the author and perfecter of it. He ran this race for you. Follow in his footsteps. Follow on the path that he ran. And then he gives the example of how Christ did that, enduring the cross, despising the shame, enduring from sinners such hostility. If he endured such on account of you, you can endure much on account of him. So endure, an endurance race. That's the picture. That's the exhortation. Nothing in the present struggles that we go through will prove to be fatal to our salvation and our standing before God. We learn that from Romans 8. All these things actually are used by God for our good. All these things cannot separate you from Christ. And now we look at what does God do with them in our life? In his committed, unbreakable love for us, what does God tangibly do right now in your life as we face struggles? That's where we take us in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So now the writer of Hebrews takes a look at this race and he narrows it in specifically to an area, the struggle against sin, the struggle with the flesh, the struggle with the temptations, the struggle from the assaults of the world, the struggle from the temptations from the enemy. And your flesh, everything, all this stuff that's going on, you are in a fight and you have to run this race. It's not easy. It's going to be involved with endurance. You have to endure. You have to persist. You have to run with commitment to this race and to finish it. So he says, there's a struggle here. Acknowledging the struggle. When the accuser comes along, and the accuser of the saints comes to the throne of God in heaven. That's what Revelation says. Every day, just like Job, where Satan stood before the throne of God in the presence of all the angels, here he is, the accuser of the saints, and here he is bringing charges, bringing condemnations against us, and he has much to put before the bench, does he not? We are not yet there. We are not holy. We are not sinless. And here he is. What does the Father do in that moment? It says there, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God turns this around and says, I've declared justified. That is, the penalty is paid. My wrath is appeased. My justice is satisfied in Christ. So the accusations, the charges don't stand. I've already been satisfied in justice. And then there's Jesus, who shall condemn? Here's Jesus standing as an advocate for us. And he responds, if I could put it in the words that are stated there in Romans 8, my death is sufficient for all. For all of these things, every sin, my death is sufficient. I have died for them. I've raised for them. I'm seated at the right hand of God in all authority, and now I intercede for them. And he stands in the place of intercessor. He says, not only is my death sufficient, but my life that I lived is credited to their account as well. So if you say they're unrighteous, they sin, O enemy, well, it is my righteousness that is now being accounted for them. Do you have any condemnation or accusation against me? And so this is what happens. As it seems, it appears here from Scripture, at that moment the accuser of the saints comes. No more condemnation hanging over us. No rap sheet. We have the righteous record of Christ's life accredited to our accounts. What more is there? We should be assured and confident. But here's what I wanted to think about. And I pondered through this idea. It's not just theoretical that we're looking at. There's actual tangible activity and action that God does. What about our actual sins we are now committing? He actually does come with accusations, with charges, and yes, the cross covers them, but does God just take that? Yeah, they've sinned and sweep it under the rug, and let's just move on. We're heading to glory. I don't take that serious anymore. It's not important. Do those sins matter anymore? Does that sinful pattern matter? Does God just sweep it all under the rug, look back to the cross, you're saved? There is a view, by the way, today. It's the hyper-grace view, almost an antinomian that says, yeah, just look back at the cross. Any sin you have, just keep looking back to the cross. Everything's covered, no big deal, as if ignoring the idea of sanctification. What does the Father do? We have to acknowledge that sin. Anybody says, I don't sin, I don't have any sin, is lying. We are to confess our sin, Christ says, and the Bible says there in 1 John, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. But what does God do? Where does this love then step into action at this point? This is where Hebrews 12 helps us. Actually, God takes an action or activity for us individually and personally and experientially. He moves right in. And this is his love. He continues to love us by coming to our need and coming to our aid as we are struggling against sin here in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. He will say in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. God steps in and treats you like a son. He comes to us in the form of a fatherly discipline. That's what Proverbs 3 tells us. I mean, he's your father. He will correct, he will discipline, because that's what loving fathers do. They correct their children when they are in sin. It's that part of God's love I want us to think about today and learn from in this text. So we're going to walk through Hebrews 12 just to explore this, to look at that we don't necessarily enjoy this for sure, the discipline of the Lord, but it is part of this life today, and it is a remarkable demonstration of the fatherly love for us, a continual love that will never be separated. We will never be removed from that. He will continue to persist in his love for each one of his children, no matter how sinful we may get, or how unfaithful, or how failing we find ourselves, and stumbling. He is committed to us in the form of correction, sanctification, purification, Ephesians 5, refining us, in James chapter 1, in a tangible way of his love. He is lovingly committed to remove sin from your life and transform you into the image of holy children, which is in the image of Christ. So the race that is set before us here in this text that he lays out is going to be one that's going to require endurance. It's going to be one that's required a persistence and determination. It will require discipline, training, chastening, strengthening, and it will not be run well without that good training to help you compete at the highest level, to help you in spiritual life, in your spiritual walk, get stronger, more mature, more successful, in the words of 1 Corinthians, victorious over sin and death. And sadly, many people conclude, and they don't like this side of Christianity, they conclude that it's unloving of God to allow experiences of struggle, or that God would chasten us or discipline us. They see that as unloving. They see that in the view of the world of human fathers who are abusive or harsh, and God is harsh to do that to us. We cannot make that comparison. It's a failure, it's a blasphemy to do so. That the only type of love that some will accept from God is that which he lavishes on us. He coddles us, he spoils us, he never lets us face any adversity. Let me tell you something about that type of fatherly care. That is not loving. The book of Proverbs actually says, such a father hates his son who allows his son to be undisciplined. So the New Testament definitely says here, God is treating you as sons when you undergo discipline, when you're facing adversity, when you're in the struggle against sin and the Lord is correcting and the Lord is refining. You want to see the picture of the potter here. With this malleable clay You are that clay. It is your sanctification life is the clay. And the Father just doesn't throw the clay on the wheel and let it do whatever it wants. He then sticks his fingers into it and puts pressure on it and begins to mold and pull and push and a lot of pressure and a lot of his energy. And that is the discipline in order to get this vessel to come out, the vessel that he has designed and desired for you and your life. That involves the discipline of the Lord. That is the key part of the tangible love of God for you. A discipline from the hand of the Lord will never be separated from that. God will be committed to the end. Jesus said in his prayer, John 17, he loved them to the end. I've loved them to the end. And indeed, the Father will be committed in thus. So, looking at Hebrews 12, let me lay out an outline for you in four parts. And before we do that, I just want to explain for you. There's basically three types of discipline the Lord admonishes or addresses us with. Three types that you just keep this in mind. One is corrective. He corrects, and that's probably most what we think of. When the Lord disciplines us, he's correcting me. Because I sin, he corrects. There's consequences of sin. If I sow to unrighteousness, a sin, I will reap that which is, of course, a judgment. In this case, it is the discipline of the Lord. Psalm 119, corrective discipline is helpful to us. In verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted by the Lord, I went astray. So I was in sin. The Lord came with affliction of discipline to correct me so that now he keeps his word. That's part of the reason why we are disciplined, to correct sinful behavior. Second, it would be preventative. Before you get there, we remember Paul in his testimony in 2 Corinthians 12 where a messenger of Satan was sent his way. By God, a demon was used to afflict him, to attack him, and he suffered so much he prayed three times that God, take this away, take this away, and the Lord did not. Why? The words of Paul are very key. He says at the beginning, so to keep me from becoming conceited, a messenger was sent to me. So in other words, before he even got to the point where he could sin, God stepped in with a discipline that prevented him from becoming conceited. Very interesting that the Lord would do such for us. And then there's a third type, instructive discipline, where you have Peter, who the Lord was asked by Satan to sift him like wheat, to tempt him, to try him, to test him, to shake him up like wheat. And the Lord said, I didn't prevent him from doing that. I prayed for you. So that once you're brought through this discipline, this struggle that Satan's going to afflict you, that you would strengthen your brothers. So there's an instructive element as well. As we learn the comforts of the Lord, we learn the discipline of the Lord, the reproofs of the Lord, that we would turn that around and instruct others. That's what David did in Psalm 51, that I might teach others about the mercy of God, because he's been so merciful to me. So think of those three types of discipline, either correcting, preventing, or instructive. Maybe all of them are happening at times in our life. Well, let's take a look. I want to get to the text. Looking at verse 4, Hebrews chapter 12, let's read from there, and then we will break this down and look at this tangible love of the Lord. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord loves the one he disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, so here's a great text that just describes what is the discipline of the Lord. The discipline and the loving corrective activity of the Lord to purify, to conform you into the image of Christ, to sanctify you, to help you, to be a loving father who wants to train his child up in the way he should go, in the way he uses discipline to do that, so that his child might live and mature and be what the Father designs him to be. So what does that look like? What's that tangible love that never fails throughout our lives, coming from the hand of God, using weaknesses and insults, hardships, calamities, persecutions, afflictions? If I can quote from Romans 8, all that stuff is not for naught. It's not for nothing. It's actually for a purpose that God uses in the end would be for our good. All things are working together for good, remember? This is how it is. Work for good. Now let's start first of all in our outline. First thing I want us to see are the perils of God's discipline. The perils. That is the wrong way to receive God's discipline. He's instructing here, drawing from Proverbs, to say, you need to see this in light of he is a father, you're his son, he cares for you in this way, rather than any other way. Now, there are other ways in which we can respond. So the perils, what are they? And all of this, by the way, comes within the context of that endurance race, right? Running this race is not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And this race could be, I'm thinking my children, they run these cross-country races up hills, through waters, through mud, through weather, sticks, stones, all types of impediments and perils or things that could just make it hard to run and just kind of plants a seed in the mind, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to drop out of the race. I want to quit. And the charge here is keep running with endurance. All those things are used by God to strengthen you, to help you. And so in light of this, what are some things that would be a wrong response for us? Well, let me just give you a few here. Verse 5, just a couple, where he begins first, your struggle against sin. You've not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. Your blood. That might indicate something here. The previous verse, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now we're kind of getting an idea. Okay, is it possible I could be growing weary, faint-hearted in this trial? Or that I start complaining about this struggle? In verse 5, have you not forgotten? We could forget real easy about what's happening here and get myopic about our suffering. Forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. As sons, remember, you're a son. So what are some? First, the peril of regarding discipline of the Lord lightly. That's one. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, verse 5 says. Don't regard it lightly. Don't just blow it off, in other words. There's a peril in that. There's a danger in that. Or I guess we could say it that if the Lord wants to discipline you to prevent you from certain sins, like he did with Paul, sending a messenger to Satan, or to correct you because you're in sin to get your attention, and you're like, oh, and you don't want to respond to that, or to help you, to grow you, to mature you, to instruct you, if he wants to do that, your response should not be to regard it lightly. Right? That would be foolish. You'd miss the benefit of what he's doing. Regard lightly means to think little of it. Don't take it serious. You just want it to go away and not take anything from it. That would be a mistake. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't think it's no big deal. I think of children, little children sometimes, and they're getting disciplined or corrected by their parents, and they laugh it off. They laugh it off. Oh, that didn't hurt. And they just carry on in life. That's regarding discipline lightly. That's not taking the lesson from it. Some ways it could be regarded lightly could be complaining about this. That's, I think, what's behind that. What seems like a sarcastic statement or a let's get perspective statement in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Why do you say that? Maybe they got this melodrama. Oh, we're suffering. Oh, we're weary and faint-hearted and fretting over the struggle. And the writer's saying, I don't see any bodies lying around. Cut the melodrama. Stop griping about your discomfort. Do you not remember that God treats you like his child? Let's not forget that exhortation. So don't regard it lightly. What is God doing with this situation for me is the question. A.W. Pink, an early 20th century theologian, said it this way. I like his words. Remind yourself how much dross there is yet among the gold, and view the corruption of your own heart, and marvel that God has not smitten you more severely. Form the habit of heeding his taps, and you'll be less likely to receive his raps. Get the idea there? If you're not going to take this serious, God's going to continue to get your attention in other ways. He said, just remind yourself that there's a lot of dross yet to be removed here. A lot of dross from the gold yet to be removed. Don't think so much of yourself that you're beyond God's discipline. Okay, so regarding it lightly, that's one peril. Another peril is losing heart over it in the midst of it, where he says here in verse 5 again, nor be weary when reproved by him. Weary. Here we have the Lord reproving his child, and the child's getting weary from, you're giving me too much, or I don't deserve this, or whatever's going on in the mind here. Fainting, despondent, depressed, discouraged in the midst of this struggle. I mean, Paul was praying to the Lord, take this messenger of Satan, this tormentor away from me. He wasn't griping about it. He was truly suffering. He was experiencing things I don't think many of us have ever experienced or ever will. And he was undergoing that and was pleading with the Lord to take it away. But he was willing and his heart was open to learn from the Lord the answer to his prayer. No. Why no? Because through your weakness, I will be strong. Okay? You will depend on my grace during this time. You must. And he learned also that this is about my conceitedness. He didn't want me to become conceited because of the visions that I had had. So he put this in here to keep me low, to keep me humble, to keep my eyes on Christ, trusting entirely on him, totally dependent on him. That was a lesson he learned. He was not losing heart. And yet some would, and some will. Don't be weary. Don't be complaining. Don't be fainting. Don't give up the race because of a little adversity. Or even a lot of adversity. Whatever the Lord has assigned you in the race is the idea. The race that is set before you. Who set it before you? Christ did. And it is marked out as a trail, like up on the mountains or a running trail. It's marked out by those who have already run it and created a trail. And you're to run that straight race and you stay on course. Many of the cloud of witnesses have run this course. Stay on it. Don't quit. And don't start complaining and get discouraged at how weary it is that the Lord would assign me this race. Learn from it. Trust it from the hand of God who loves you. We don't want to miss what God is doing here. He designs discipline for our good, to accomplish greater things through you. Remember these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Don't forget these words. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Same thought here the Hebrews is thinking. Don't get weary. Don't lose heart. though our outer self is wasting away, man, it is painful. We're suffering. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Why? Because the Lord is doing this. And the Lord is causing maturity and understanding and growth here. Renewed day by day. Sanctification. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction. In the middle of it, I don't think any of us would say it's light. It's pretty heavy. Suffering. And many of us would probably think this is never going to stop. This is like the rest of my life. Well, he says here, light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You can't compare what you're going to get in the reward in the end of glory compared to what you are called to endure today in this moment, whether it's years or months or maybe the rest of your life. It really is momentary by comparison to glory. In verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. Okay, those are things to consider about the Lord giving us discipline and help in his love. Don't fall into the trap of the perils of complaining and regarding it lightly. Consider yourself as the clay under the pressure of the loving hands of God, who's the potter. Now, the second thing I want us to see back in Hebrews 12 is the principles of God's discipline. What are the principles behind his discipline? What is it that is the basic reason or why it is we endure through discipline? And I'll just give you two things here. I'm going to walk through just two basic things here. The first is this, it's vital to your Christian life. Discipline is necessary to the Christian life. Discipline is necessary because the Christian life is an endurance race. And any athlete knows as they go into a race, as they want to compete, they need to train for that. Otherwise, they're not going to run at all. They might run 50 yards, right? And then it's like, oh my goodness, I'm going to cough up a lung. I'm going to die. I'm going to be throwing up on the side of the track. You got to train for it. You got to build up for this race. You have to learn. You got to grow strength through this. You got to mentally train as well. Not just physical muscles and joints and whatnot, which, by the way, there in verse 12 is a statement coming back to verse 12 and verse 13 to that metaphor of running, the endurance race. And he's just using the terms here to describe the training and the strengthening that's needed to help you. Lift up your drooping hands, he says. Strengthen your weak knees. Drooping hands, anybody knows? Who are athletes, who are track athletes, knows once you just look at the posture of the runner, you could tell if they're exhausted or not. You could tell that they've run out. They've burned all their matches. Anybody's going to pass them. They're going to lose this race because you look at the drooping hands. They start getting out of form is the idea. Weak knees. That's the muscles and knees and joints. It's getting weak and they're starting to lose that form. He's telling us, lift them up, strengthen the knees, make straight your paths for your feet so that what may be lame may not be put out of joint, but rather heal. The idea there is the race. So there's something to our response to this is the training that's necessary, the discipline that is necessary to run. That's what the Christian life is. And so discipline is vital. It's vital to the Christian life. Verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Who does he love? Every one of us. All his children he loves. So he's going to discipline them. Discipline is their life. And chastises every son whom he receives. Every son he receives will receive the chastening discipline of God. That's an act of love. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. You have to endure this. God is treating you as sons or daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. So it's vital. It's vital. Otherwise, you're not really children of God. Is his argument. A vital component. Discipline is his loving attentiveness to your maturity, your need for maturity, to your weaknesses. Remember Romans 8? Even in our weakness, we don't know what to pray. Spirit of God comes along and intercedes on our behalf. We're in weakness. We're in the struggle of the present time. We're facing sins. We're struggling with our own sin. We're facing persecution. I think there's a mixture both of the struggle with sin and persecution and the trials that these recipients of this letter are facing. These are the Hebrews. These are Jewish persons who have joined the church, and now many of them are wanting to peel back, drift away from the church, and go back into Judaism because of persecution reasons and because of adversity for being associated with Christianity. And so this challenge here of struggle against your own sin, tied to the persecution, tied to the trials, all of that goes together. And the Lord here is teaching us that all of that is part of his discipline, by the way, for you. All of that is needed for you because he's attentive to your needs. See, our struggle with sin means that we have to endure discipline. To not discipline is indicative of a person who's an illegitimate son. As a matter of fact, let's look at these words from Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs 13. I'll just walk you through a couple of Proverbs, get your attention. Here's Solomon. He's a father. He wants to train up his child. I just read that in chapter 3. My son, listen to my instruction. I want to give you instruction and wisdom. And part of that is the discipline of the Lord. And by the way, through that, he mediates that discipline through me, the father, who disciplines his son, chastens his son, corrects his son, helps his son to stay clear of sinful paths and to pursue righteous paths, wise paths. It's discipline. Chapter 13 in verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Well, that's absolutely true with God. He will not spare discipline and chastening in your life because he loves you. If he loves you, and he does, then discipline will be part of that. It's vital. It's vital. But those who withhold and let the child go and do whatever he wants and let his heart just lead wherever his heart goes, that's indicative of a parent's hatred, he says here. Hatred. You really don't want what's best for your child. You hate your child to treat him this way. Chapter 19, verse 18. 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Ouch. Discipline, care, put your attention on your son or your daughter to care enough to correct them when they need to be corrected, because if you don't, what you're doing is putting your hope, your heart, don't set your heart on his death. What that implies there is an early death, I believe. It's when that young child in his rebellion ends up out in the valley dead, and the eagles of the valley are picking his eye out because of his foolishness. It's the idea that he will not live long if he continues in these ways. He needs correction. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Wow. I mean, those two proverbs put together. Strike him with a rod, he will not die. I first thought that comes to mind when I hear that is, boy, they're screaming like bloody murder, that they're being murdered at this point because you may be spanking them. Hopefully you're not abusing them and causing great bodily harm. But this is just discipline. They're going to scream. He's not going to die. Just stay the course. But I think there's more to it than that. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. He won't die young. He will live. He will learn from the rod. He will live from your correction and your wisdom. If you strike him with the rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol. There's spiritual principles possibly applied here as well. Sheol is basically the place of the dead. See, this correction and this discipline is needful for this person's heart, for his life, for his soul. And I could take you to more Proverbs to tell you. But you get the point here. Where is love expressed from a father to a son? Part of that and key to that is the discipline. It's vital. Discipline's designed to mold and shape your character and your heart towards godliness and holiness. That's why God disciplines you. That's why he chastises. That's why he corrects you. That's why he helps you in this way. Which means, basic principle here is, it's a demonstration of our God's love for us as his children. It's vital to the Christian life, and it's a demonstration that he does love us. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that beautiful? It's a little painful at times, but it's wonderful. You got to see it that way. Would we expect anything different from a loving heavenly father? See, it's a lie to say, if God truly loves me, he would never allow any adversity in my life. He wouldn't allow me to go through this or that, or any harm or pain or suffering to come my way. That's a lie. Or to say, God must be angry with me to allow me to go through these struggles. That's a lie. Think of these things as his discipline, and it is true of him to love us in such a way, to discipline us when we need it. He uses adversity, he uses trials, he uses our struggle with our own sin to mold us, to shape us like a potter over his clay as we respond to his discipline and his correction. If we don't respond to that well, that is, we don't, what does the passage say here? Regard it lightly, and then we miss the lesson. More discipline down the road is what the idea. You're going to have to learn this. The Lord designs this and wants this for you because he loves us. If you're left without discipline, you are illegitimate children, not sons at all. Thus, we'd be left in our sin, our deception, our rebellion, our folly, and the end to that is death. We won't be bothered by God. We won't be corrected by God. We'll be left alone to do whatever we want, what's right in our own eyes. God just leaves us alone. Is that what we want? Is that a loving father? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So this is the basic principle here that is behind discipline. The father's love for all of his children. And let me give you thirdly, what's the plan? How does he do this? What is the plan as it's outlined here in the text? What's involved with it? How's it designed? Well, let's start with 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation we will face is beyond what we can bear. The Lord will not allow us to go so far into such struggle or temptation of sin that it overwhelms us and we have no resource to stand up over the sin. He is there to protect us on that. He is in the midst of whatever temptations, in the midst of the struggles, aiding us, helping us, strengthening us, teaching us, correcting us, whatever. So there's something of that immediate, intensive attention that God has with us within the midst of this challenge that we're in, the struggle with sin. Know that for sure. But let me give you a few things here. Let me give you four elements of the plan for our discipline. First, all of his children participate, no exceptions. Verse 8, in which all have participated, no exceptions. No favoritism here. There's no favoritism in God's love for his adopted children. Like he ignores some and puts more attention on the others. He does different things in our lives, and all that is designed primarily with the race that he has set before us. Whatever his life he has designed for you, however long it is, whatever ministry he has designed for you, he's going to mold and correct and discipline you to prepare you for that. That may be different for some people. Some may be becoming missionaries in a matter of years here. There's going to be a special discipline involved with that that God is going to administer to you that would be different from someone else. I would expect that. But let it be known, all of us are participants in this discipline. So he administers to everybody without exception, every Christian. We all will get the discipline and chastening care and attention that we need. And discipline may look different, but we need it. We need it for the time. Whatever the assignment he has, he designs and equips us for it. through discipline. And now I'm using discipline, you might get confused and think, okay, he's punishing us like children. Don't think in terms of that. It's much broader than that. Discipline could also be seen in light of the athlete or the soldier. The soldier who goes to basic, he needs to learn what? Discipline. He needs to learn how to do his job with discipline. Same with the athlete. He needs to be trained by whatever this discipline provides him so that he is equipped, strengthened, and, well, he has everything within his body makeup to be able to perform the task that is set before him. So discipline involves a lot of things here. Second part of the plan is to be subject to the Father. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Shall we not? Your discipline is designed for you to be subject to the Father of spirits. What does that mean? It's really an argument from the lesser to the greater. We're subject to our fathers. They discipline us. We respected them for that. If they did it in a loving manner, they did it in a wise manner, boy, we should respect them for that. We should thank them for that discipline. That's the lesser to the greater. The Father of spirits, whom we are subject to, is disciplining us for greater things, eternal things. He's a loving Father. His design there is to produce that paternal relationship of respect and obedience and humility for him, towards him, to grow to trust him, to come under his loving care, to have God take full responsibility of our care and maturity. He's designing that so we'd be subject to him. So I just say simply, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Be receptive to God's work in your life at every moment. Not just the really hard point. There are moments every day in which might be normal and whatever, but God is in the middle of that and he is designing to train you. Understand the trials that we face. Understand in the new light, every trial is part of this discipline that he has for us, in which we all partake. Okay, so be subject to him. Humble yourself before him. Receive it and respect it from his hand. That's the plan of discipline. Third, understand this. It's temporal training. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. That's the earthly father. When we were young, when we were really naughty, they disciplined us, but it wasn't like a constant discipline. It was for that time as they seemed best for them. Again, lesser to the greater, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Boy, just amp that up. It's not just to correct behavior here. This is about sanctification and holiness, eternal things, much greater things than what an earthly father can invest into his child. This temporal training, though, I want us to see that for a short time. See that? For a short time. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So in the moment, for this temporal time, understand the training is necessary. Training, preparing the athlete for the Olympics, they spend some years to do it, but they've got that time, and the day arrives. It's time now to compete and run in the events. Training is over. The training's over eventually. First pain, then the pleasure. That's the plan. Momentary light affliction prepares for us an eternal weight of glory. No pain, no gain is the gym mantra. That's really drawn, I think, from the same principles that we see right here. No pain, no discipline from the Lord, no gain of holiness. We want holiness? Then subject yourself to God's mighty hand, his loving hand. Discipline, chastising, the painfulness. It's involved in training. It's hard. It's an exertion of effort. It takes practice. It takes a honing of skills, developing a mindset. That's the athlete type of discipline. In terms of the child discipline, there's a corrective element. There's the understanding that my sin leads to this destructive outcome. And I want to be steered from that and corrected and redirected from that. Temporal training from our God. That's the love of God for us. And then fourthly, it really is ultimately to this, for our good. See that? For our good. We're to recognize that from Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for what? For good. What's that good? Well, right there in chapter 8 is all the good that you need. This good right here is defined specifically, that we may share his holiness. That's the end. Share his holiness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what he's designed, disciplined, to get you to go towards and to receive. It's all our good. It's God's way of maturing, equipping us for future service, purifying us, strengthening us, sanctifying us. And it is good. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be victorious in your struggle with sin? Do you want to be conformed in the image of Christ? You're the bride of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. His design is to conform us into the image of Christ, to purify us from our sins through the washing of the water of the Word. You want that? Well, God always does what is good for us. He always does this, and he's designed that for us. Receive it from him. And lastly here is, I'll call this the produce of our discipline, the produce, like at a grocery store. What's the fruit? Produce, because I got to stick with the peas here. So, what's the fruit? Good, right? Verse 11, for the moment, right now is the pain. All discipline seems painful. I like his words there, seems painful. As if, well, it is painful, whoever you are. I don't know who the author is. Well, it seems painful rather than pleasant. Well, sure, it's not pleasant. Just remember, you have yet to resist to the point of shedding blood. You don't know pain until you get to martyrdom. But it seems painful, and it is. And there's a lot of hurt here. There's a lot of, you know, scars from the battle and the struggle and the fight and the exhaustion, to the point to where you want to grow weary and faint-hearted and not receive this. It says, continue to endure. It's momentary. Then he says this, but later. Later, here's what it yields. Here's the harvest. Here's what you get. The peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Those who've been trained by it, there's the pain. There's the discipline, is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's the best part of the discipline here. The benefit, both now and eternally. The fruit that God has designed. If you picture the idea of this potter, he is designing a vessel here. And it's going to come to the end where the vessel is finally finished and glazed and fired. And there it is. It's a beautiful work of art from the hands of God. In the meantime, it's just a lump of clay. Just jars of earthen vessels at this point. But God is designing something that results in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a fruit. There's a yielding. My kids spend months, all of them do running. I don't know why they all chose that. It's painful. But years, they train, they run, they're skiing techniques, they're doing skiing as well. You know how expensive that is. They develop, they hone their skills, they strengthen their muscles, they get their technique in place, they get everything in right order. They got to learn that and train in that, and they're being trained for this. And developing endurance in the meantime to be at the peak conditioning when the competition happens so that they could accomplish the top, the best that they could possibly be. It's painful. It's a long commitment to the process. But then one day that race happens and the yield of all that training and conditioning pays off. You would hope. But the payoff for spiritual disciplines, I mean, that's just earthly. That's just the gymnazo. By the way, the word training here is the word gymnazo. We get gymnastics from. Go to the gym. The payoff of that is this outcome. For the spiritual things, oh, so much better. They're eternal. The spiritual fruit gained by God's disciplining us. Let me give you four of them that he highlights here. One is self-discipline, which comes by training. That's the idea. You're disciplined to be self-disciplined. Self-discipline with sin. You struggle against sin. As God disciplines you, you become more self-disciplined in your struggle against sin, which means less sin. Repentance happens. Repentance develops. Repentance grows. And this struggle for sin doesn't become easier necessarily. It just becomes stronger in your ability to stand up over that. You want that. Self-discipline is necessary. Training gets you there. The honing, the sharpening of spiritual skills, whether by biblical discernment, practical brotherly love, withstanding temptations, all these things that we want to become better, more righteous in, the training is there. Self-discipline is needed. You're learning how to run the race well, in other words. That's one fruit for sure. The second is life. You see the word back there in verse 9? Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's the fruit. We're subject to the Father of spirits. The Father is the one who's administering to us and caring for us and loving us and coming tangibly into our lives and using all these things to work together for good and sanctifying us and correcting us and developing and honing your spiritual skills. And he calls that living. Living. I want to remind you back what we read this morning from Psalm 36. Maybe we missed that. Maybe you missed that. Psalm 36, about the steadfast love of the Lord, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Remember, the steadfast, continual, committed love. I mean, we're experiencing it through his discipline. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. He's just expressing what we're describing here. The yield is this life. It's righteousness. The place to be within the refuge of Christ, within the shadow of his wings as he cares for us, purifies us, molds us into what he wants us to be. Life. You don't know what victory is over sin and temptation until you've had to fight a battle and learn to trust in God's graces to stand up over that temptation. Then you know the victory. You don't know the meaning of freedom from the bondage to prevailing sins, whatever they are, until you've had been imprisoned and then chastened by the Lord and gently trained to rely on his strength and power and spirit and his word to stand up over it. You don't know the joy of relief and comfort in Christ until you've suffered and been helped by the Lord through it. Then you can take that comfort you got from him and comfort others. You don't know the joy of healing until you've experienced the illness, I'm talking spiritually, and the medicine of the Lord from the hand of the Lord. What is God going to give me to help me through this? How's he going to train me? You don't know what living is all about until you've experienced the hardships and problems and struggles and responded to the discipline of the Lord well rather than taking it lightly and regarding it lightly. See, that's the life we're talking about. Another one is holiness. I've already mentioned that. Verse 10, that we may share his holiness. We want to be conformed into his holiness, be holy as he is holy. He will continue to work in sanctification to conform us into that. That's the fruit. We will not be so defiled by sin anymore. We will be purified, cleansed. We will confess our sins, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will acknowledge our weakness, and God will come to us in grace and grant us repentance and newness of life. That is the type of holiness that we want. And if we continue to rebuff his discipline, trust me, he will not quit. He will not stop loving you. He'll take the decisive action for your soul, whatever that means, even as 1 Corinthians 11 says, even means judged by the Lord unto death, so that you might not be condemned along with the world. Whatever it is, the love of the Lord will do what is necessary and the attention that is necessary there in our life. Holiness is his design. Holiness is what he wants to produce. And lastly, really what we're talking about is just bearing good fruit. Bearing good fruit. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. That is the character of God. Righteousness is. And I can't help but think as he uses this word, peaceful fruit, the yield of that, I can't help but jump back to John 15 and verse 1 through 8. John 15 is a picture, metaphor of the vine and the branches. You're familiar with that? And what's going on with the vine and the branches here? I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So what's involved with bearing fruit? Abiding in Christ and the pruning of God. That's the discipline. The loving vine dresser wants to see this vine to bear lots of grapes. And the best way to do that is start snipping away. Start cleansing this vine so that it can bear good fruit. Pruning. That's the discipline of the Lord. He loves us, so he will discipline us. We're his children. We should expect him to pay so much attention to our lives in this way that there are things that he will bring into our life that we might not think are pleasant. But as we receive them from the Lord, we learn what it is he's using them for. We share in his holiness then. We yield this peaceful fruit of righteousness as a result. Let me conclude with the example of David. Familiar with David, manly, God and man. He's king, wrote psalms. He's a musician. He's a warrior. He was the greatest of the kings of Israel. But you know in the heart of his life is that huge blot, his sin. And oh, he sinned badly, grievously. Immorality, and murder and deception. All of that in one short time frame there. And it was gross and it was disastrous for his family, for himself. Did God cease to love him? Did he sin himself out of the good favor of the Lord and becoming cut off from God's love? No. The Lord came to him through Nathan the prophet to discipline him, to bring him back around to confession, which he did, Psalm 51, and repentance, and humility, and ultimately, purification. Psalm 32, Psalm 51 are the psalms that illustrate the loving hand of the Lord to correct, the sinning child. He didn't take God's discipline lightly. He viewed it as vital to his spiritual life. He received it. He viewed it as necessary to his progress in holiness, cleansing. So when we sin, we don't come under the condemnation of God again, but rather we might come under the loving hand of God to correct us, to mold us, to remove the sin from us. In a way, kind of think this through, we actually sin ourselves when we do right into the chastening hands of a loving God. You might think that's kind of twisted. That's what happens, though. We don't sin ourselves out of that love and end up being condemned and thrown into hell. His love is so committed to us that he must respond, and he will. Holiness is what he wants, and holiness is what he will get through his work of sanctification. So this is the tangible love of God, and we're grateful for that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, it is not easy to endure through some of the things we face in this life, the challenges of our own sin, our own flesh, struggling against that. Add to that other challenges, circumstances that come our way that seem so overwhelming, difficult things, and you know them, you know them well, and none of them escape your sovereign hand and your sovereign purpose that you've designed them for, and may you use them for us to mold us and shape us, to share in your holiness, to put off sin, to lay aside that sin, and to lay aside those things that are encumbrances weighing us down so that we can run the race more swiftly and receive the prize at the end, the righteous crown, and the yield of peaceful fruit of righteousness. These things, Lord, we want. We know you care for us to bring to attention the areas of our weakness. And Lord, use the trials to mold us and shape us into what you've designed, what you want for us. Use them, Lord, to refine our faith. Use them, Lord, to provide us an opportunity to comfort others through similar trials. Use them, Lord, to protect us from sin, like conceit, and to keep us humble and dependent upon you. You know what they're for, and we, on the other hand, Lord, help us to not regard it lightly, the things we go through, but to bandage up the knees, to lift up the drooping hands, and to run with endurance and finish this race and receive from you the things of which you've designed. We thank you, Lord, for this. We're grateful for your love as we pray in Christ's name.